Well, Brother Joe has chosen for his title, Who Do You Think You Are? That sounds pretty interesting. So, without further ado.
Thank you, Brother Bruce and Brother Yuan, for that prayer. Well, brethren, it's a rich blessing and a privilege for Sister Kathy and I to be with you here in convention. We seem to enjoy especially the warmth and the closeness of smaller conventions. And it's been wonderful to be here with you so far. We're looking forward to more blessings from the Lord's hand as this convention progresses. We bring with us the love of your brethren in Chicago, particularly those of my parents-in-law, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin. And they always want to be remembered to the brethren wherever we have the privilege of serving. Who do you think you are? That question is usually asked rhetorically and in a much more demanding tone than I just used, of someone who seems to have acted beyond his or her scope of authority, as in, who do you think you are? I'm asking this question of you today, not to scold, but to focus our attention on what is our true identity as spirit-begotten Christians. Who are we from God's perspective? Who do you think you are? God's perspective is, of course, different from man's. If I were to ask you to imagine yourself describing me a week or a month from now to someone who wasn't at this convention, someone who didn't know me, how would you describe me to them? Well, probably by my physical appearance, to a large extent, my tone of voice, my mannerisms, the way I give a discourse, or perhaps something I've said in one of the discourses. But it would mostly be the outward appearance of myself or my outward actions. And that's really all a natural man can perceive of a fellow man. As God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. So what is it that God looks at actually when he beholds us? What is this heart that he's looking at, that we read about in 1 Samuel 16:7? Well, in Old Testament times, the heart was believed to be the seat of one's emotions, one's thoughts, one's desires. The forces that controlled the actions of the body for good or evil, what the arms and the hands did, what the tongue spoke, were believed to emanate from the heart. In Proverbs 23:7, Solomon wrote, and I'm paraphrasing this slightly, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." So to paraphrase Proverbs 23:7 even a little more, in a little more modern language, you are what you think. You are what you think. I'll expand on that a little more later. Now, as we move forward in time from the Old Testament times of 1 Samuel to New Testament times, in those more modern New Testament times, the mind was known to be the source of direction to the body. Let's read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Here Paul is describing to the Ephesian brethren what they were, who they were, in their minds before they were spirit-begotten. They were just like the rest of the world of mankind, the children of disobedience. Verse 3 says that prior to becoming spirit-begotten followers of Christ, We all had our conversation, that is our conduct, our lives, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires, or, if you have a margin, there might be a different word for that word desires, or in a different translation, fulfilling our wills. Our wills of the flesh and of the mind. Well, again, what exactly is being spoken of here? I try to illustrate it with a set of drawings that attempt to show what is inside a person's mind. You know, when medical professionals, doctors, want to examine a patient's brain for disease or defect of some sort, they do what is called a computerized axial tomography, or CAT scan. More advanced technology you may have heard of is magnetic resolution imaging, or MRI. Today we're going to do a spiritual CAT scan. We're not looking for a disease or defect of the literal brain tissue, as a doctor would. Rather, we want to examine the structure and the operation of the mind and the will. For sake of simplicity, we can divide the mind into two parts, thoughts and the will. Thoughts can be facts, such as 2 times 2 is 4, or the capital of Texas is, help me Texans,
Austin.
Thank you. We'll talk about pads in the brain and how they sort of fade away with disuse as time goes by. Thoughts are also elements of behavior, ways to express love or hate, generosity or stinginess, happiness or sorrow, patience or impatience. The other part of the mind, other than the thoughts, we call the will. The will is the link between thoughts and actions. Behavioral scientists use 2 words, stimulus and response, to describe a person's behavior. It's really a common sense idea. You see or hear or feel something, that's the stimulus, and you do something as a result of that stimulus, that's the response. Using our chart to illustrate simple behavior, a stimulus comes, let's say, for example, through the eye or ears or other senses to the will, which selects a thought and routes it to the tongue or the arms or the legs or some other faculty of the body for action as a response to that stimulus. For example, the eyes see something that triggers hate in the old will, which tells the mouth to shout words of hate in response to the stimulus that the eyes saw. And the more times this path is followed from stimulus to the will, to the thoughts, to the response, the quicker and more automatic it becomes, until it's almost more instinctive rather than reasoned or thought out carefully. And the response becomes a part of our nature, part of our flesh, to use the scriptural wording. And this path that I have drawn here is more than just an illustration of how our minds work. It actually does have some basis in medical science. Doctors who study how the literal brain works believe that chemically generated electrical impulses flow through paths or circuits in the gray matter of our brains. And these paths or circuits or roadways on a map, you could perhaps envision them as, of nerve cells are called neurons, which join together like Tinker Toys or Lego blocks that nest and connect with each other to form highly complex mazes of interconnecting paths. Where one neuron connects to another is called a synapse. And synapses, those intersections in the street map of our thoughts, are constantly made and broken, rearranged and remade, as we think and as we act, every day, every hour, every moment. Now, our physical brains can only make and keep so many paths or circuits. Some of us make these circuits faster and keep them longer than others, and we say that such people can think faster than we can. They have better memories, better recall than we have. Circuits that become more or less permanent, are one of two things. They either become a memory to us, something that is longer lasting and we can recall, or they become a habit in our wills. So that's how we form those memories and those habits. Well, that's enough medical science for today. I'm not a doctor, and I didn't intend to do brain surgery here in front of you. But let's continue on with our examination of the mind. And remember that we're looking now, initially here, at a worldly person, someone not spirit-begotten. Nevertheless, you'll notice in my illustration that most but not all of the thoughts that this person has accumulated over the years, those pathways in the roadmap of the synapses and the neurons, not all of them are base and immoral and defiled. There are, in fact, a few thoughts that are, to a degree, noble. Love, kindness, and perhaps others. So how is it that we find these nobler thoughts and qualities in a worldly mind when Psalm 51:5 declares that all are born in sin and shapen in iniquity? Indeed, all mankind are born in sin of Adam's condemned race and sure to die. But the shaping in iniquity that each suffers varies and is more or less evil depending on surroundings, particularly in childhood. I once heard a good analogy to explain how mankind in general is more or less shapen in iniquity from Adam's fall. And that analogy is a bus accident. Picture in your minds a bus accident in which a bus full of people tips over on its side after a collision. As the people fall and tumble in this sideways turned bus, some are more injured than others, depending on their circumstances, where they were seated on the bus, or whether they were standing, or whether they were holding onto something, or which way the bus tipped when it turned over. The world of mankind is like passengers on a bus. Some are more or less injured in the shaping of their habits or patterns of thought by their circumstances, how they were brought up as children, as well as the influences that surround them in adulthood. Again, behavioral scientists who study this understand that two forces shape each of our personalities and characters. And those two forces are heredity and environment. Sometimes heredity and environment are described as nature and nurture. And Psalm 51:5, which we read earlier, agrees with this two-part analysis of what shapes and determines personality and character. Heredity, or nature, is what the scripture says when it refers to we are born in sin. Environment, or nurture, is what the scripture refers to where it says we are shapen in iniquity. So returning to our CAT scan, if you will, our picture of a worldly person's mind one last time, we can understand how each individual is different in their thoughts, that is, their knowledge of facts, their memories, what they can recall and what they can't, as well as their ways of expressing good or evil emotions. And each individual is different in their will, their personality, and their character, their behavior, the way they respond to circumstances, stimuli, and do an action, a word, in return. Some respond with more good than others, because their wills are different than others. So now let's move on to the important part of our lesson today. And that is to consider the mind of the consecrated, spirit-begotten Christian. Here again, the scriptures are clear in describing this mind. Let's read a few of them. First, Romans 12:2 was brought to our attention earlier this morning by Brother George in his discourse. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Taking these three scriptures together, looking at how they build one upon the other, we see that the renewing of our minds in Romans 12:2 means to develop the mind of Christ from Philippians 2:5. And the mind of Christ, our Lord's mind, was under the control of not his own will, but God's. John 6:38. Brethren, so should it be with each one of us. Our minds, our wills must be God's will. So now, how do you suppose what is described in these three scriptures would be shown on that spiritual CAT scan I was showing you earlier? Well, it's a lot the same as the worldly mind we saw previously, but if you look, you'll see that there are two important differences. A new will, God's will, has appeared. Now, the old will, the fleshly will, is still there, but I've shown it dotted because from God's perspective, it's dead. God isn't dealing with our old will. He's dealing with our new will, our new creature. In fact, as God looks upon us as new creatures, the new will is all he sees. Remember, I asked the question at the beginning of this discourse. What is it that God sees when he looks on the heart as it was expressed in the Old Testament? This is who we are. This is what God sees. The new will is the new creature, is who we are. So what exactly is that new will? This new creature we talk about. Is it an independent living entity? Is it a piece of God himself? Is it a spark of divinity? Is it a kernel of immortality? Is it a channel to an external spiritual force that controls us beyond our ability to comprehend? Well, no, 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 and no. The new creature, the new mind, the new will, is, as the old will was, thoughts, paths, patterns of habit that guide and control our actions, our response to stimuli, our behavior. You are what you think. We first desire to approach God, to be pure and holy, and to do his will. That first desire marked the beginning, the coming into existence of this new will, which God accepted and then begat to a new nature, meaning he promised it, that new will, a spirit birth and body, if it would grow and develop properly. Now, the new will works just like the old will worked, but with much different results. Something we see or hear as a stimulus is perceived by the new will, which reaches up to kindness or love or patience and routes it to the tongue or another part of the body as a response. Now, at first, there is precious little that is good in our thoughts for the new will to reach up to and grab and put out of our mouths or our arms as that response. Paul spoke of exactly this situation of himself in Romans 7:18. I'm one slide behind. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. I've got this new will. But how to perform that which is good? How to reach up and grab a good thought? A loving, kind, holy, pure thought? I find not. Can you imagine Paul saying this? I mean, I'm sure we'd all say that about ourselves. We have this trouble. But our brother Paul had that same trouble too. I want to do God's will. I want to make the words of my mouth and the actions of my hands from pure thoughts. But I can't find out how to do that. But by and by, the new will causes us to increase our knowledge of truth and righteousness. We, that is, our new minds grow in wisdom, and as we consider the lives of Jesus, the disciples, and our brethren, we see in them examples of the paths, the patterns of thought that we ourselves want to copy. The new creature starts out small like any embryo, but it grows with nourishment and exercise, just as the old will grew while the infant grew to adulthood. A spiritual CAT scan of a mature Christian would look like this. Notice now more abundance of pure and good and holy thoughts. Notice the multitudes of paths and patterns of thought that express obedience to God's will and denial of the fleshly will. The new mind, the new creature, has grown. It's occupying more space. This is who we want to be. This is who we should be. Notice also how, as the new mind has grown, the old will and the old thoughts of evil have shrunk through lack of use, much like a muscle that atrophies and grows weak when it is not exercised. The circuits or paths in the brain that we tend to these thoughts of the old will fade away, having been replaced, crowded out by the new holy thoughts, holy paths, and habits. This growth is the work of our lifetimes. And it's no easy task. It's an enormous struggle. The old will is so entrenched in our minds, in our flesh, that it fights for control. It wants its paths and patterns of thought to determine the response to the stimuli, the words and the actions. The battle in our minds causes us enormous stress. It's as if we have two warring identities inside of us locked in a battle to the death. Listen how the scriptures describe exactly this conflict. 1 Romans 8:5-10. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Do you see this contrast here, these two warring minds? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You know, there's much talk in the news, if you turn on the news, the TV, the radio, or even read in the papers, about war. There's a lot of wars going on. It almost seems that wars are always going on. We read so much about the war in Iraq. Before that, it was the war in Afghanistan. We hear about war in the Middle East, the Intifada, the uprising, the war against terrorism taking place not only in one country, but in many. War is used as a metaphor for battles that society fights, the war against drugs, the war against crime, the war against poverty, the war against sickness. War is literal and a metaphor for many of the struggles that mankind has endured and continues to endure up to our day. And war is used as a metaphor in the scriptures for this battle between the old will and the new. We also have 1 Peter 2:11, where he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. One more metaphor. This is 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, which actually gives us two metaphors, that of a warfare and that of a race course. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run as uncertainly, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. So fight I in this warfare, not as one that shadowboxes, but as one that has a real struggle to contend with. But I keep under my body, or I keep my body under the control of the new will, and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. Now these two minds cannot coexist. They can't just get along with each other, like you sometimes hear people ask today, why can't we all just get along? Well, these two minds cannot. Hear what James says in James 1:8 and 4:8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In chapter 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And as if the battle within us wasn't enough to deal with, Satan, our great enemy, attempts to help the old will gain the mastery over the new will, as Paul warned in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Again, using this warfare metaphor that we see so many times in the scriptures. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, it should be not only against flesh and blood, but also against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Peter warned in 1 Peter 5:8 that the adversary stalks us as a roaring lion. But as Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, lest he should get an advantage of us. We know Satan's tools. You've probably heard many discourses along the lines of Satan's toolbox. And Brother George, near the end of his discourse the last hour, warned us, perhaps the most important part of his discourse, as he put it at the end, to be aware of Satan's attempts to distract us, to hold us back from making our calling and election sure, and thus thwarting the plan of God. And again, it would be appalling to us to have to face this enemy did we not have multiple advantages. Really, one of them is the Lord on our side, but a more direct and practical one is that we are not ignorant of what Satan has used in the past to deceive, to discourage, to confuse, to frighten. Two of Satan's most potent strategies in this warfare are confusion and contamination. And here's how each of these work. Confusion is the more subtle of Satan's strategies. Satan tries to confuse us as to our identity and our mission. So now what I'm going to say for probably the rest of my time this morning is the point of this entire discourse. We've spent our time so far establishing who we are, explaining what the new creature is, and describing its warfare. But the point that I want to make for the rest of my time is to warn you against Satan's devices as he employs them to confuse us about our identity and our mission and how he tries to contaminate our new mind. I've read a couple of scriptures that describe the normal Christian's life as a battle. And in battle talk, you'll hear them describe strategies which are sort of an overall way of conducting the warfare. And smaller steps that are part of that strategy are called tactics. That's what Army generals and colonels and captains talk about. Strategies, the big effort, and tactics, the smaller steps that lead to that successful strategy. So I'm going to use those terms talking about our enemy, Satan. Satan's strategy of confusion has three tactics, three separate ways Satan is going to try to confuse you as to who you are. I'll give them each a name and then explain them. The first tactic I'll call, I'm part of you. The second is, I'm already reckoned dead. And the third is, the war is over. Let's examine each of the adversary's tactics. In this first tactic of, I'm part of you, Satan tries to get us to believe that our old creature is part of our new creature. It's part of who we are. And therefore, the old creature is supposed to be converted or healed or made better. In other words, according to this false teaching, who we are includes the flesh, and we must make our evil flesh perfect. That can't be done. That's not our mission. And if we are confused and try to make our old will perfect, we will only suffer discouragement as a result of our failed efforts. And that's exactly what Satan wants. Our mission, truly, is not to convert the old will because it's reckoned dead. Our mission is to keep the old will dead by denying it any operation or exercise. And it will atrophy and dissolve away through lack of use. The brain paths that respond by rendering evil for evil will fade along with memories of sin and the guilty pleasure it once gave to the old will. The second tactic of Satan's first strategy of trying to confuse us as to our identity and mission is to play dead. And this tactic has two variations. The first is, again, a confusion of identity. It goes like this. I'm reckoned dead, therefore I reckon we're dead. The appeal of this clever tactic is that it suggests the enemy is already defeated. It twists scripture and logic by suggestions such as, and what I'm about to read to you are quotes from a nominal Christian writer's book that was circulated among brethren some years ago, and I think with harmful effect. You have died. You are done with. You are ruled out. The self you loathe is on the cross with Christ. This tactic goes on to suggest that there is no need to fight the flesh anymore because it's dead. With false reasoning such as, God has declared our flesh to be profitless, fit only for death. And so, if we truly believe that, this error teaches that we shall confirm God's verdict by abandoning all fleshly efforts to please Him. Henceforth, I'm never going again to try to please Him, because every attempt to please God in the flesh is a denial of His declaration in the cross that we are utterly powerless to do so. If I try to please God in the flesh, then immediately I place myself under the law. Did that sound confusing to you? It should have. Because that's what some nominal Christian writers are suggesting, is the Christian's life without a struggle. If you hear it, don't believe it. And yet it has a strong appeal to those who do not have a strong sense of identity of who they are and who the enemy is. It gives them the false understanding that they need not try to kill the flesh, that they need not fight the good fight. It has an appeal because it's easy. Such a confused Christian does nothing because he thinks nothing is expected of him. Everything has been done by Jesus. I don't have to do anything more. He is confused as to the identity and his mission. Another variation of this second tactic of I'm already reckoned dead is that because I'm reckoned dead, nothing I do counts against you. And this, of course, appeals to the flesh because it says you can continue in your old sinful ways, and since you're reckoned dead, no one gets punished, including the new creature. Brethren, we should all know what is happening when we sin. We should all understand who it is that is sinning and what the ramifications are. Now, there are two cases. The first is a sin that is entirely an old mind's behavior, an old will's response to a stimulus, as I showed before in those diagrams, before the new creature could stop it. We call this Adamic sin. The new will did not initiate or direct that sin, or even assent to it, but neither did the new will prevent that sin. And in that failure to prevent, it is responsible. But there is forgiveness freely available to us, to our new will, for this lapse of vigilance, if we but pray for it in the name of our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now the second case of what is happening when we sin is a partially willful sin. I'll discuss that in a moment, but first I just want to touch on this third and last tactic under the strategy of confusion, and that is the war is over. Stop fighting. In this tactic, Satan tries to convince us that as soon as we are begotten of the Spirit, very early in our Christian development, the work is over. No development on our part is necessary. God has done everything. You need not do anything. Simply look at Christ and see yourself in Him. Once in grace, always in grace. Such false teaching, while it acknowledges the gift of grace that begins our life as new creatures and the power of God that begets us, ignores the lifelong work, the battle clearly taught in the Scriptures that I mentioned earlier. That is our mission. Satan's strategy of confusion will ensnare those who do not study continually and come to a solid understanding of their identity, what that identity is and what it is not, and their mission. For those well grounded in the truth, Satan tries his other strategy, his larger effort to defeat us, called contamination. Contamination is not subtle. It's a head-on attack on the new will. Contamination tries to create a breach, an opening, in the wall separating the new mind from the old. It tries to get the new mind to accept and assent to the thoughts and the actions of the old will because they're pleasurable. You remember what it was like before you consecrated? That was great fun. Now, the new creature sometimes may go along. It is aware and knows better and should do better, but does not. And the temptations are strong. Paul told the Hebrews in chapter 11, 25, sin hath pleasures for a season. But also in Hebrews, Paul wrote, chapter 1, verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I mentioned just a few moments ago that there were two types of sin, the Adamic and the partially willful. And I want to draw now on the partially willful because in that case, the new creature, at least in part, consents to the sin rather than being repulsed and ashamed by it. In this case, there is a degree of accountability and consequences because a breach in that wall between the old will and the new will has taken place and the new will has become just slightly contaminated by the old. Brother Russell clearly defines the difference between that Adamic and partially willful sin on question book page 507. In answer to the question, can the new creature's body sin? Brother Russell answers, the new creature's proper body is the spirit body of the first resurrection. But before getting it, he is placed on probation and given his old human body to practice with. The new creature cannot make the old body obey him perfectly, but he can develop strength in his endeavors to bring words, actions, and thoughts into perfect accord with the perfect law of God, love. Continuing the quote, the imperfections of the flesh to which the new mind does not consent are all of heredity, all from Adam, Adamic weakness. We talked about those before. All therefore forgivable by the Redeemer, who merely needs to be appealed to as the great advocate. But every transgression of the flesh is charged to the new creature who owns the flesh and is using it. This obligates repentance, prayer, and so forth, and means the greater blessing to the new creature. To whatever extent the new creature gives consent or sympathy to the sin, This is that partially willful second type of sin. Of his flesh he is worthy of stripes, which correctively will assist in his character development. What son is he whom his father chasteneth not? Now I want to return to something I said earlier so as not to leave a misunderstanding. I mentioned before under the I'm part of you tactic of that first strategy that if we introspectively look at our flesh thinking we are looking at ourselves, we will become discouraged. Remember, the flesh is not who we are. The new creature is. And we should look introspectively at ourselves, at our new creature, to see how it is developing and whether or not it is healthy, whether or not it is controlling and keeping dead the old creature. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:28 tells us, we read the scripture very much in the time of the memorial season, to examine ourselves. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And if we skip down in this context, 1 Corinthians 11 to verses 31 and 32, we read, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." The context here is an admonition, especially at the memorial season, but it's appropriate for every day. If we would judge ourselves. The Greek word is diakrino, examine critically, according to the condition of our new creature, then God will not have to do it. If we correct ourselves and keep ourselves in the way of obedience and sacrifice, our chastenings will be few. Whenever we find that we have been overcome of evil, we should scrutinize our own course and not only feel contrite toward God, but we should right the wrong to the extent of our ability. My final reading for today from Brother Russell's writings is the September 7th Manna Text and Comment. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. These new creatures in Christ Jesus know each other not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In each other's spirits or new minds, there are the noblest sentiments, the highest aspirations, that which is good, true, noble, pure. Whatever may be their weaknesses according to the flesh. They love each other from the new standpoint of intention, will, harmony with God, and their friendship for one another grows increasingly as they perceive each other's energy in fighting the good fight of faith against the evil influences of the world, the flesh, and the adversary. Nor tongue nor pen can properly express the love, the friendship which subsists between these new creatures in Christ Jesus, to whom old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Some excellent references for your further study on the entire subject we've considered this morning are a reprint article on pages 5438 to 5440. Also, volume 1, the chapter on Nature is Distinct, the pages 196 to 202. And volume 5, the chapter on the Holy Spirit, pages 179 to 180. And 193 to 197. The world has a few proverbs, familiar sayings, to describe what a person is. One of them is, a man is as a man does, meaning that a person's occupation defines his identity. From the social aspect of life, that's fairly true. A person is esteemed by others according to his career and the measure of success he has achieved in that career. From the social perspective, this proverb says, "You are what you do." Another expression in the world is the title of a health improvement book that was published some years ago, "You are what you eat." And from a biological, chemical standpoint, that's fairly true. The chemical makeup of our natural bodies, our organs, muscles, and tissues is derived from the foods that we eat and the liquids that we drink. And the health of those organs, the muscles, the tissues, depends in part on our diets. From the physical perspective, this proverb says, you are in your physical body what you eat, the chemicals, the nutrients. The most important perspective to us, of course, is the spiritual perspective, not the social, not the physical, but the spiritual. What are we? Who are we spiritually? You are your new mind. You are what you think. We're going to skip just a few slides here and close with this. There's an expression in the world, usually spoken to someone who complains in an exaggerated way about his or her aches and pains and problems. I think we all know people like that. And the saying that we sometimes say to them is, it's all in your head. And the point of that saying is, your troubles aren't real, or at least they aren't as big as you imagine them to be. They're in your mind only. For the new creation, this saying has the ring of truth, because the battle of the new creature is indeed in our minds. The old mind against the new mind. The battle of the new creature is all in our heads. Who do you think you are? You need to know. Who do you think you are? You are what you think. Who do you think you are? You are your new mind. The battle of the new creature? It's all in your mind. Don't lose the battle. And may God help us on to victory.